If you'd take your Bibles out and open up to Exodus chapter 12. Last time we were together, we learned that the Feast of Passover is a biblical feast. It's instituted by God and given to the nation of Israel. This was one of God's feasts. This feast has its roots in the story of the Exodus in Exodus chapter 12. Briefly, you know that Jacob and his family came down to Egypt under God's sovereign hand, were protected there and fed there, and they grew into large numbers. Ultimately, Pharaoh and the people became afraid of the people of Israel and enslaved them. Then God raised up Moses to lead them out of slavery into freedom and ultimately to the promised land. Israel's release from captivity did not come easily. We know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, even though God demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt through the 9 plagues. And the 10th and last plague, the killing of the firstborn in the land, finally broke the will of this stubborn king and served as a historical origin for the Passover feast. After this initial observance, the Bible records that the Passover was kept the second year after the Exodus, and we can read that in Numbers chapter 9, and then not again until the Israelites actually entered into the promised land. We can read that in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10. This hiatus was directed by God, and it is seen in chapter 12, verse 25. And it says, "When you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service." Since that first Passover night, except while in the wilderness and at times of apostasy, the Jewish people have kept the feast annually throughout the generations, just as God instructed them to do. With that in mind, we must always remember that there was only one Passover, only one time when God judged the land of Egypt, only one time when the children of Israel had to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to their homes. All Passovers since have been memorials of what occurred on that first Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord." That said, I want to fast forward some from the original institution of the Passover feast to the time of Jesus and take a look at how Passover was celebrated. To do so, we'll use a number of resources. The Bible, of course, also the Mishnah, which is a Jewish compilation of interpretations of the meaning of the law that were passed down orally over the centuries. The word Mishnah is derived from a verb that reflects the way the material had been repeated orally from teacher to disciple for those generations. It's a great source of information in regards to how the Passover was celebrated during and after the time of Jesus. Also, another great resource is Alfred Edersheim's book, The Temple, Its Ministry and Its Services. Please join me in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you. The beginning of months shall be the first month of the year for you.'" The month of Nisan marks the beginning of the sacred Jewish calendar. If you remember back when we looked at the Hebrew calendar, the month of Tishri is the first month of the civil year, and that comes in September. Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, began that. Nisan begins the sacred Jewish calendar. It is fitting that Passover marks the beginning of the nation of Israel. When Moses commanded the congregation of Israel concerning this first Passover, they were still slaves of the Egyptians, and the day following this meal, they were redeemed and set free. So we see the beginning of that nation as a free people, able to go out and worship God, and with Nisan, it marks the beginning of the sacred Jewish calendar. Now, according to God's command, the Passover was to be celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan. However, by Jesus' day, the preparations for the Passover started long before that day. 1 month prior, the bridges and the roads leading to Jerusalem were checked and repaired in anticipation of the increased travel upon them by the incoming pilgrims. See, there were 3 feasts of Israel which were called pilgrim feasts. And on those feasts, God demanded that all males of Israel, 13 years of older, must travel to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Deuteronomy 16:16 states, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately follows Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. John chapter 11, verse 55 informs us that the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus, who lived in and focused his writings on the first century, recorded that Jerusalem's first century population was around 600,000 people. He wrote of a census taken one year that recorded 256,500 lambs slain at Passover. If you figure 10 people in every sacrificed lamb puts the number of people in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas for that particular Passover at over 2 million people. Interestingly, the Talmud mentions Bethphage and Bethany for their hospitality towards festive pilgrims. And just for the record, the word Talmud means to study or to learn, and it's a body of literature that's written in Hebrew and Aramaic, and it covers the interpretations of the legal portions of the Old Testament. It gives us many of the wise sayings from rabbinical sources, and it spans a time period from Ezra until approximately the AD 500s. So they spoke in there of Bethphage and Bethany opening up their homes so the people that were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate could stay. Another important task in preparing for the feast was the whitewashing of the graves. In general, cemeteries were located outside the cities, but any time a dead body was found in the field, according to tradition, it had to be buried on the spot where it was discovered. As the pilgrims would travel into Jerusalem, any contact with a grave would have made them unclean and not able to participate in this pilgrim feast. And so, it was mandated 1 month before any one of the three pilgrim feasts that all the graves were whitewashed so that no one would have any accidental contact with the grave. The whitewashed tombs were what Jesus had in mind when he said this to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 27 through 28. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, as the Feast of Passover drew near, first task for the family was to choose a Passover lamb. In Jesus' day, weeks before the feast began, messengers would go out into the surrounding areas to tell everyone to get their flocks prepared to bring them to Jerusalem so sufficient number of animals were available for the pilgrims that would come to sacrifice. Now take a look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male, a year old, you may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So, they would have to look at the lambs, they would have to examine the lambs, and once they found one that was without blemish, they would bring it into the household, and the family, especially the children, would have gotten attached to the lamb as they would have to feed it and water it. Ultimately, though, the family would have it to give it up for death. In this way, the lamb became part of the family. By the time it was sacrificed on the 14th, it was both cherished and then mourned. God wanted this sacrifice to be something that was precious. And it also brought forth the realization that the blood of the first Passover lamb took place, died in the place of the firstborn. A precious life was given so that life could be had. It also reminded the people that it was by blood and blood alone that the people had been redeemed out of the slavery of Egypt. Next came the removal of leaven from the home. You see, any bread or other baked good eaten during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread could not and cannot contain any leaven. Leaven represented sin. Exodus 12:20 says, "You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread." So all shemets, foods containing leaven had to be removed from the home. Now, this was a symbolic way of removing sin from their hearts, particularly puffiness, arrogance, and pride. To accomplish the removal of leaven, people had a thorough spring cleaning of the home, and leaven and any food products that contained leaven were removed. In Jesus' day, the Jewish people were instructed by the priests when to have all the shemets removed from their homes and destroyed. The priests would lay two loaves of a thank offering that were no longer edible on the roof of the temple portico for everyone to see. When they removed one loaf, the people were no longer permitted to eat anything containing leaven. And when they removed the second loaf, it signaled the time for the burning of the shemets, at which time bonfires were lit all around Jerusalem. It was important that leaven be removed from the home before midday on the 14th, because in the temple days, the Passover sacrifice was slain in the late afternoon between 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock. Since the sacrifice was not to be offered with leaven, all leaven had to be eliminated by noon. It was right around noontime on the 14th that the Feast of Passover unofficially began. Now, prior to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, people would begin to arrive at the Temple Mount with their Passover lambs and would wait for the opening of the temple courtyard doors. The priests then permitted the people to enter the courtyard and divided the crowd into groups. As the first group entered, the gates were closed behind them and the shofar, or the ram's horn, was sounded. Now the stones of the altar and the ramp leading up to the altar, as well as the temple sanctuary itself, was whitewashed with plaster just for this occasion. The people then brought their animals forward and killed their animals, and the priests caught the blood of the sacrifice in a basin. Other priests stood in two lines and passed the bowls down and then would receive a basin that was empty in return. This exchange continued all the way on down the line till the last priest poured the blood on the altar. For this occasion, all the priests wore scarlet robes so that in the event of an accidental spill, the blood on their clothes would not be noticed. Now, as the Passover lambs were being slain, the Levites sang for each incoming group a collection of psalms called the Hallel, Psalm 113 through 118. I want you to keep your finger there in Exodus and turn over to Psalm 113 for a moment. And so the Levites would begin in Psalm 113 and go through all the way through 118, and they would sing a line of the psalm, and then the people would respond, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And so it would go something like this. The Lord says to my Lord, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servants of the Lord." And then the people would say, "Hallelujah." People, after they responded, the Levites would say, "Praise the name of the Lord." And the people would say, "Hallelujah." So they would go back and forth. They'd go through Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and Psalm 118. The singing of the Hallel at Passover gave the people of Israel the opportunity to ponder the goodness of God as seen in His delivering them out of Egypt. Because of its use during the Passover, this group of psalms is called the Egyptian Hallel, or the common Hallel, in order to distinguish it from the great Hallel, which was sung on very rare occasions and was comprised of Psalms 120 to 136. The Egyptian Hallel recorded five things for the Israelites to ponder as the sacrificial lambs were being killed: the coming out of Egypt, the dividing of the Red Sea, the giving out of the law, the resurrection of the dead, and the Messiah. Another point of interest when it comes to the Egyptian Hallel is this: it was sung altogether on 18 days during the year, but it was sung only on one night. The only night in which the Egyptian Hallel was sung was that of the Passover evening. And during the Passover supper, it was sung by everyone present in the home. Now, after the sacrifice, the animals were taken by their owners, hung on hooks in the walls so that the blood would drain out of the lamb. Then the lambs were skinned and taken home to be roasted. After the first group of offerers were dismissed, the second entered, and then the third, with all the same activities being repeated. And when everything was finished, incense was burned, the lamps would be trimmed for the night, and the priests would wash down the temple courts in which so much sacrificial blood was shed. Now no one was permitted to eat the Passover sacrifice alone. As a matter of fact, the rabbis determined that at least 10 individuals had to be identified with each sacrifice, but not more than 20. But not all 10 had to be present at the temple when the animal was slain. Only one had to bring the animal to the temple. Also, the Bible states that foreigners and non-Jews were not permitted to eat of the Passover lamb. We see that in Exodus 12, 46 and 48. Interestingly, if people were unable to partake in the Passover because they were unclean or on a journey, they were able to celebrate it on the 14th of the following month and eat it with unleavened bread. Numbers chapter 9 tells us that. As for the lamb itself, the biblical mandate forbade the breaking of any bones of the Passover lamb, even while eating it, and any uneaten portion of the Passover lamb was to be burned. Now, I want to take a little closer look at the actual elements of the Passover meal. The original Passover meal was quite simple. There were three elements on the table according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 8. They shall eat the flesh of the lamb that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. So during the Passover meal, called the Seder, which means the order, the meaning of the three original elements, the lamb, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, was to be explained. Rabbi Gamaliel, the teacher of Paul, we know in Acts chapter 22, wrote this: "Whoever does not explain three things in the Passover has not fulfilled the duty incumbent of him. These three things are the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs. The Passover lamb means that God passed over the blood-sprinkled place on the houses of our fathers in Egypt. The unleavened bread means that our fathers were delivered out of Egypt in haste. And the bitter herbs mean that Egyptians made bitter the lives of our fathers in Egypt," unquote. After the Exodus, other elements were added to the meal itself, each having its own symbolic meaning. The Mishnah, which again was a commentary on the Old Testament laws, gives to us some insight into the elements and the order of the Passover supper. And the one thing that we notice when we take a look at the elements of the Passover meal, not only the food, but the singing, it is really a feast that reaches out to the people's senses. There are sights and sounds and songs and tastes, and these all are meant to communicate the Exodus story and the great work of deliverance that God brought about for his people. One of the things that was added to the Passover meal is wine. Although this is not mentioned in Exodus chapter 12, the Passover in the time of Jesus included drinking 4 cups of wine, and they still do that to this day. These cups stand for the fourfold deliverance spoken of by God in Exodus chapter 6. So turn back to Exodus chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 6 and 7. And I want you to, I'm just going to highlight some of the phrases there, and then we're going to take a look at those in a moment. It says, verse 6, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Now, based upon God's words of deliverance, each cup has a special purpose during the meal. First cup is called the cup of sanctification. God said, "I will bring you out." God brought his chosen people out from the land of Egypt and separated them unto himself. The second cup is called the cup of plagues. "I will deliver you." It was through the use of the 10 plagues that God showed that he was superior to all the gods of Egypt And through those plagues, God delivered his people out from under Pharaoh. Third cup is called the cup of redemption. God says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And this is the cup that Jesus lifted up at the Last Supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant, my blood, which is shed for you, Luke 22:20. Just as the blood of the Passover lamb brought redemption in Egypt, so Jesus' atoning death, his shed blood, can bring redemption to all who believe. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19 says, Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The fourth cup, it's called the cup of praise. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. The taking of this cup marked the time of thanksgiving and praise to Yahweh, who was the great Redeemer, who took them to be his people. And there was nothing in them that would have called him to take them to himself. He simply chose them. And all they could do is give thanks to Yahweh, the great Redeemer. Another element that was added over the years was charoset. It's a mixture of chopped apples, nuts and cinnamon, and wine or grape juice. It represents the bricks and the mortar that the Israelites made while they were slaves in Egypt. In John chapter 13, verse 26, John records Jesus dipping a morsel of bread in what the King James calls sop. Now, this may very well have been charoset. Today on the Jewish Passover table, in addition to unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and the wine and the charoset, you will find salt water. It is there to remind the people of the tears of their ancestors while in slavery. You'll also find hard-boiled egg. The egg has numerous interpretations. Some view it as a reminder of the festival offering that was made along with the Passover lamb. Others, a sign of spring or new life. Still others say it represents the circle of life. One important thing to note, that the temple was destroyed in AD 70, and since the temple was destroyed, there has not been one Passover lamb that has been killed and eaten. Instead, the roasted shank bone of a lamb is placed on the table as a memorial of the Passover sacrifice. The bone reminds the people that it was the blood of the lamb that God commanded to be put on the doorposts of every Jewish home. And when that blood was seen, God passed over that home and death did not visit it. If you go to a Passover celebration today, there will be a shank bone on the table to remind the people of that Passover lamb. Now, as we close out our time in God's Word this evening, I want us to consider how the initial qualifications in the initial slaying of the Passover lamb and its yearly memorial was a convocation, how it was a dress rehearsal for the slaying of the Passover lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and how he fulfilled the qualification uniquely and completely. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says that each man is to take a lamb. Unlike the other sacrifices offered on a daily basis, there were options depending on how wealthy you were. But God was specific here. It had to be a lamb. Nothing else would do. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is our Passover lamb sacrificed for us. John in the book of Revelation tells us that he saw Jesus, a lamb as though it had been slain. In other words, John was given a vision of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and his scars were very visible. And what follows in Revelation 5:9 is worship. Jesus, you are worthy, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. The book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the Lamb in 29 other places. Passover sacrifice had to be a lamb, but it also had to be a male. Exodus 12:5 states, "Your lamb shall be a male." Jesus fulfilled this in his human birth. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 records Mary brought forth her firstborn son. Passover lamb was to be, according to Exodus 12, 5, of the first year. In other words, it was a lamb that was in its prime, not too young, not too old. Jesus offered himself in the prime of his life. The lamb was to be without blemish, verse 5, without defect. No one was to offer a lame or an inferior animal, keeping back what was best for himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 speaks of Jesus as being a lamb without blemish or spot or without defect. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Passover lamb was to be killed. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Kill it at twilight." The killing of the Passover lamb points to the killing of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And just as the Passover lambs were hung so that all their blood would drain, Jesus, our Passover lamb, was hung on a cross and he shed every last drop of his blood. John chapter 19, verse 24 reminds us that one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear and immediately blood and water came out. Exodus chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill a lamb." In the same way, although Jesus was crucified by the Romans at the request of the Jews, everyone participated in his death because all are sinners. My sins killed Jesus. Your sins killed Jesus. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." 1 Peter 2, 24 says, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Exodus 12, 6 says the lamb was to be killed at twilight. Literally, that means between the evenings, which fell during the hours of 3 and 5 p.m. Matthew's gospel tells us in chapter 26, verse 45, "There is darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour," or from noon to 3 o'clock. And verse 46 says, "By about the ninth hour," which was 3 o'clock, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" And a short time later, verse 50 says, "Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Please note one of the major differences between the Passover lamb and Jesus. Passover lambs had no choice in the giving of their lives, but Jesus, our Passover lamb, was in full control. He voluntarily gave his life for you and for me. Jesus shed his blood, voluntarily put himself on the cross in order to redeem us from the slavery of sin and death. Jesus said in John 10, 18, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down and have power to take it up again. This command have I received from my Father." Jesus spoke of his sovereignty, his power over his own destiny. His death was wholly voluntary. "No one takes my life from me," he said. Jesus was not a helpless pawn in the hands of the Romans and the Jews. He laid his life down for us. And notice as well that Jesus predicted his resurrection. "I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." Now, once the lamb was killed, in verse 7, it says, "They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." This pictures for us the application of his death to our hearts by faith. The blood of the Passover lambs had no effect unless it was obediently applied in the way that God said it was to be applied. They could have slain the Passover lamb and threw the blood out the window. They could have taken the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on the doorstep. They could have done all kinds of things with that blood. But unless they followed God's prescribed plan, death would come to their home. Only the blood properly applied according to God's mandate could save the people from the judgment of God. Jesus is the only hope for salvation from God's judgment. He is God's Lamb offered for the sins of the world. However, Jesus' blood saves only when by faith a person receives Jesus and is supernaturally placed under His blood. Those who reject the blood, those who reject God's plan, will be lost, will face death. For those who reject the blood, even Jesus, the Lamb of God, cannot save them. The Israelites, again, could have devised their own plans to escape the judgment of death. But as good and as ingenious as they may have been, if they did not place the blood the way God told them to place the blood, they would have died. And we are surrounded by a world full of people who have come up and are coming up with new ways to enter into a relationship with God. And sometimes they seem quite ingenious. Other times they seem real spiritual. However, the cross of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, is the only way to enter into a relationship with God. The blood of Christ is a person's only protection from the punishment they deserve, death for their sins. It is not our right to decide how we come to God. We must obediently come and allow the Father to apply the blood to our hearts by faith and grace that comes so lavishly from Him. And then lastly, the Israelites were to partake of the Lamb. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 8, it says they are to partake of the Lamb with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat. The Israelites identified with the Lamb as they ate. That Lamb died in their place. His life was taken. His blood was shed for them. He died so that they could live. Their redemption came through the death of a substitute. The meaning should be plain for us to see. Jesus died in our place. His life was taken for my place, in your place. He died as a substitute for the sinner. Jesus saves us when we identify with Him, when we identify with His death, when we identify with His body and identify with His blood. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 53 and 54, we read it this morning, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now we know that Jesus wasn't speaking of eating His physical body and drinking His physical blood. When He said those words, He was alive and well. What Jesus meant was this: just as you take food and drink into your body, and it becomes a part of you, so when you receive Him with your innermost being, He gives you life. We're to come to Jesus, identify with Him, acknowledge that He died as our substitute. We are to identify with Jesus, the Savior, and wholly and absolutely, without qualification, receive Him as the Savior of our souls. And once we put ourselves under the Lamb's blood by the power of the Holy Spirit, we experience deliverance. We experience redemption. The people of Israel put the blood where God told them to apply the blood, and He delivered them. He redeemed them out of the land of the Egyptians. Once a person, through the blood of Jesus, the great Lamb of God, has their sins forgiven, they are delivered from God's wrath and from the penalty of sin. We are redeemed from the slavery to sin, and we are welcomed into the promised land, which is the kingdom of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7 proclaims, "In Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace." To that, the only thing I can say is hallelujah. Now next week, we're going to look at Passover and the Last Supper. It was during the Last Supper that Jesus took the two elements of the Jewish Passover meal, the bread and the wine, and he gave them new meaning. And that meaning was tied to himself. So instead of having meaning restricted to God's past redemption of the Jewish people, these elements now symbolize the redemption brought about by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world by his death at Calvary. The bread represents his body given for us. The wine represents his blood shed, not to redeem us from physical slavery, but shed to deliver us from slavery to sin and death. It was at that last Passover meal that Jesus shared with his apostles that the old covenant and the new covenant met. And the old covenant was set aside, and the new covenant was set into place the next day on the cross of Calvary. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18 and 19 says, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And that better hope is our Lord Jesus Christ." That better hope is the new covenant established by Christ in his blood. And that new covenant, first stated in Jeremiah, says that our sins will be forgiven and you will remember them no more. In other words, he will forgive us our sins and he will choose to never bring them up again, never to throw them in our face. Next week, we'll take a look at the Passover and the Lord's Supper and see how that all comes together. And I can't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the preciousness of your word. We thank you also, Father, as we study your word, you have given us, especially in this day and age, great helps from men and women of the past who recorded history so that we could understand in a greater way some of the things that we study in the word. We thank you for the background information that we've been able to look at tonight, Lord. But more than anything, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can follow it as we followed it, and we can follow the New Testament and what it says about Christ and see that that first Passover indeed, and all the ones that followed that were celebrated, remembering that first Passover, they were holy convocations. They were dress rehearsals for the day that Jesus would come in the fullness of time to deliver us out from under the law. We are thankful, Father, that we have the complete revelation before us. We thank you that we can put it all together like this. And my prayer is, Father, that everyone here tonight that hears this, anyone that may listen to this on a CD, that you will just bring them to their knees in awe. Because you are our great God, and you are the author of this book that we have before us, the Bible. And it is amazing. It is amazing how it's put together. It is amazing how it just flows. And we are so very thankful for how it reveals you to us, how it reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do hit our knees, or we stand in awe of you, especially because you sent Jesus to this earth to take our place. Father, we know what we used to be like. We know what we're like today. And Jesus still came. And he still died. And his blood was applied to our lives. And each day we stand forgiven before you because of Jesus. Father, we love you. We praise you. And we ask you to watch over us as we enter into our new week. Help us, Father, to not get too far ahead of ourselves. You are already in our tomorrows. Just take each day at a time. Help us each day to begin our day with you, to spend our day with you. And Father, we know that we can't 24/7 spend our day with you literally in the word or praying, but Father, we can worship you in all that we do. And I pray, Lord, that as we do worship you, we will be able to bless others. And perhaps this week, you would put someone in our path that we can share the hope that we have in Christ with them. Father, thank you for this precious day to be together with our brothers and sisters as the family of God. Thank you for the worship that we've been able to do. Thank you for the revelation that you've given us through your word. We love you. We praise you in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior. Amen.